pleasure to be here and a privilege to be engaged in worship of our Lord together. Memory serves, and I admit that memory is not what it used to be. I'm a whole lot more forgetful than I was in years gone by, but I don't believe I've ever shared the stand with you, Brother Mark. It's a privilege. I count you as a dear friend, and I very much enjoyed this day. Apparently it's a day for telling experiences, and I had an experience recently that I'd like to share with all of you because it has a bearing on what has been said and what I intended, Lord willing, to try to talk about. This past year at work, as many of you know, I work for you. I work for the United States government, so I work for you. You pay my salary. Thank you very much. Please pay your taxes this spring. All right. But in my job in the Air Force over the past year, I've had to do several briefings. And the first time I had to brief from our office to our complex commander, who's a one-star general, our workers and my colleagues said, "Are you nervous?" And I said, "No." And then a few months later, I had to brief at the Air Force Sustainment Center level to General Kirtland, who's a three-star general. They said, "Are you nervous?" And I said, "No." And they said, "Well, you know, General Bunch, the AFMC commander, might be there. He's a four-star. Will you be nervous if he's there?" I said, "No." And they were shocked by that. And I explained it to them this way. I said, "General Kubenik wears a star. General Kirtland wears three. General Bunch wears four. Every week I have to stand before the king of this universe and talk to his people as a little lad who's been sent with five barley loaves and two small fishes. And it always amazes me when the king shows up and he takes what we have and makes more out of it than I ever thought there could be." Let me tell you something about preachers. No matter what you see up here, no matter how much we seem to have it together, we're little lads in his sight. General Bunch means nothing compared to God. And I mean nothing compared to God. So you pray that God would show up, and that as Paul begged the Corinthians to beseech you, that as though God did beseech you by us, pray that the Lord would speak through me tonight. I'd like to draw your attention for beginning place to 2 Peter chapter 1. There's a verse here we would like to consider as a starting point. I'll confess to you that we probably won't be here very long. Everything's going to tie into this verse, I hope. I'm going to go to a lot of places, Lord willing. Please forgive me. I had a lady tell me at church last Sunday. She said, "I felt like I was in a speed lecture in college." And I said, "I'm sorry." She said, "No." She said, "I'm just glad you didn't take an hour and a half to get there. So thank you for going so fast." All right. Silver lining and everything. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, the verse we want is verse 4. But Paul begins, he's tying into verse 3 about the power that God has. In verse 3 it says that his power has, divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. And by this same power, he says in verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, who escape the corruption which is in the world through lust. 2 Peter 1 and 4 is one of those verses that every time I read it, I have to just say, wow. Because I know what it says, I believe what it says, but I don't understand all that it says. It says that you and I have been made partakers of the divine nature. What is the divine nature? What is God made of? John 4:24 says God is a spirit. What does that look like? But you and I are partakers of that. Partakers of what God is. How do you and I relate to that? Because I'm going to go ahead and tell you. If you ask me, Brother Philip, what exactly, if you ask me all you want to afterwards, what is the divine nature? What is it made of? I'm going to shake my head and go, I don't know. But how do you and I understand how we're made partakers of this? How do you and I experience this? We experience it by seeing the exceeding great and precious promises that have been given unto us. These promises that God has given indicate to us how you and I are partakers of his divine nature. They give us hope and encouragement that though we live in this world is not our home, though we have been made in the likeness of Adam, we're also going to bear the image of Christ. You and I begin to understand through some of God's workings and some of his promises how we are a part of this. So for beginning place, the best way to start on being a partaker of his divine nature is a promise that has been given unto us that he would be not only with us, but with us always. Now, how has God promised to be with us always? He's promised in several places, one of which is in Hebrews 13, that I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, I made a promise to a young lady, this June will be 17 years ago, that I would love her, and that I would love her for better or for worse. I would love her for richer or for poor. I would love her in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, keep her only to myself for as long as we both shall live. To the very best of my ability, I've tried to live up to that vow. But you know, there's something I didn't promise her that day. I didn't promise her that we would never be apart. We're apart right now. Now, I haven't forsaken my wife, but I had to leave her for a few days. We're not together. God has promised that not only will he not forsake us, I'll never leave you. I'll always be there. Now, how is he always with us? I mean, I understand God is everywhere present and nowhere absent. I said that backwards one day, and everybody looked at me funny, and I didn't even realize what I'd said. I said God was everywhere absent and nowhere present. And I went, and I said, what's wrong with everybody? I didn't believe them. They said, this is what you said. I said, no, I didn't. They played me the recording. I went, oh, I threw up right there on the spot. God is everywhere present and nowhere absent. Now, that being said, I know he's all around us. But how is he always with us? Because, you know, you can be with somebody and not with somebody. Brother Danny talked about having a fiancé now. Let me tell you something. You and your wife can be together, but not together. You might be in the same room together, but you're not together. Do I need to go any further? Do y'all understand what I'm saying? Because I ain't going to give you any specific details, okay? But if you tell me, well, I've never had that experience with my wife, you'll lie about something else too. Now, that being said, God's always with us. But do you always feel God with you? Do you always sense his presence? Do you always determine and realize that he's there? Paul encouraged the crowd on Mars Hill to feel after him. Why? Because he's not very far from every one of us. However, sometimes I haven't felt after him as I should. But how is it that God dwells not only in a way as a creator, but how does God dwell with us? Because he takes up lodging with us. Whenever he comes into the heart of one of his children, he dwells there. God dwells in us. Amen. Friends, God dwells in you. That astounds me. It astounds me that God would dwell in a vessel like this. Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, what is it, 7, that your or 6, that your body is a temple of what? The Holy Ghost. Paul told the Colossians in Colossians 1 that it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, as amazing as it is that the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth in a body, it's also amazing that God comes and dwells in us. But you and I have been made partakers of the divine nature, and part of that is seen through the promise, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, and he dwells in us. And that is how you and I have a starting point, a beginning to understand some things. You know, if God doesn't dwell in somebody, I can talk to him all I want to, and it won't do a bit of good. You know, y'all forgive me. I don't remember who all preached what today. It happens like that. I think it's better to remember what was said than who said it. Amen? Amen. All right. So somebody said today, talking about Stephen and his preaching. You know, Stephen there in Acts 7, when he was preaching, I believe he was preaching the full, pure, unadulterated gospel. You know why? Because when he was done, heaven opened to him. And Jesus appeared to him. But what was the effect that it had? Now, when Stephen said this, I'm thankful that I've never had to say this to a bunch of folks. You know, Brother Danny got on some people's toes this afternoon. I was told that it got on mine. I didn't feel it. Maybe I wasn't listening. Anyway, point being, I've never looked at a congregation and said, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. As your fathers did always resist the prophets, so do also ye." I've never said that. Hope I never do. But I believe on that occasion he was telling the truth. What was the reaction? It says they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. It didn't make an impact. It penetrated not, because they didn't have a heart that was able to receive what Stephen was preaching.
Right.
When God comes and dwells in somebody and he takes up residence with us, when that happens, it's more like the people in Acts 2. Because friends, Peter said something very similar on the day of Pentecost. He says that ye have taken the Lord Jesus and with wicked hands have crucified and slain. And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Friends, I don't want to cut somebody to the heart. I want to prick them in their heart. But the only way I can do that is if God dwells there. And if God dwells there, you have a starting point. You have a foundation to work from. Because when God comes and dwells in somebody, I'm going to tell you, there's some things they know that no preacher can give them. You know, I can't teach somebody to know the Lord. Only the Lord can do that. My job is to teach people about the Lord. But only God can teach somebody to know the Lord. And when that happens, we have some other promises that have been given to us that, I'll be honest, the more you think about it, the more I do anyway, the more I'm even astounded that he wouldn't just take up residence with us, but he does some other things as well. I was afraid that if Brother James had another hour this morning, that I would have nothing to say in this section of the sermon. I mean, he talked about the house so much and talked about all those things to the point where I'm like, maybe there's still a little meat left on that bone that I can grab. But think about a promise that God made first in Jeremiah's day, in Jeremiah 31. It's quoted again by Paul in Hebrews chapter 8 about a new covenant that I will make with them in that day. This new covenant is not like the old. It's not like the previous one, but it's a covenant where he says, "I will write my law in their heart and in their inward parts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man to know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." Would you agree with me that that's a pretty good description of the new birth? Is that what Paul's talking about in Hebrews chapter 8? Not exactly. He's mentioning the new birth, but he's mentioning it for a specific reason. Hebrews 8:1 begins this way. "Now the things which we have spoken, this is the Son. We have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the majesty on high, who is a minister of the sanctuary, of the true tabernacle, which God pitched, not man." And then he begins to talk about, after Hebrews 8, about a reformation of worship in Hebrews chapter 9. What is this description of the new birth supposed to tell us? Because friends, the new birth has been going on long before the covenant with Moses. New birth was going on in the very beginning. I mean, Abel was born again the exact same way we are. Enoch was born again the exact same way we are. By the time Moses received the law, God had already been writing laws in people's heart and putting his precepts on their inward parts. The reason he describes this as a new covenant as opposed to the old is, in Moses' day, what did it take to be a worshiper in that system? You had to be a child of Abraham. You could not be just of any race. You had to be a member of a particular heritage of people to be able to worship. They didn't let Moabites into the congregation. They didn't let Edomites into the congregation. There were some stipulations how someone could become a spiritual Jew and worship, provided they met some qualifications, but not everybody was allowed. What is the stipulation for worshiping God in the new covenant? Does it matter what color you are? Does it matter how old you are? Does it matter if you're a man or a woman? Does it matter if you're old or young? What is the foundation for worship? The foundation is a heart that has been tendered by God. Because friends, what you and I have here has no appeal to any other kind of heart. What you have sung tonight, what you have heard preached today, what you have heard prayed in this house, it is not for just anybody. It's for somebody whom God dwells in. And when that happens, God doesn't just dwell in us, God dwells with us, because he has promised in Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I, and I love this part, in the midst. You know what in the midst means? In the middle of. If our worship and what we do doesn't have Jesus in the middle of it, our worship is wrong. It's not about a man. It's not about a preacher. It's not about what so-and-so did. It's about the man, Jesus Christ the Lord. And he's in the midst of all that we do. Now, why is that so special? Why should this? I mean, you've spent, some of you, all day today. Some of you will spend all day tomorrow. You'll still come back on Sunday. I realized when I was leaving work on Wednesday that I've been doing way too much work travel lately. The reason I knew that is because previously when I'd tell them, hey, I'm going to be off the rest of the week, they'd say, oh, where are you going to preach now? I've always been doing so much work travel, they said, really, you've got more training? Where do you have to go? I'm like, no, this is back to regularly scheduled program. I'm going to a church meeting in Mississippi. Oh, that again. But you know, you tell people you're traveling three states away to go to a church meeting, and then you tell them you're going to hoof it back and be back late Saturday night so you can preach at home on Sunday, and they're like, why in the world would you do that? Why in the world would you have this situation? Why in the world do you consider Zion beautiful for situation? I can tell you one place I was scared Brother James was going to get to. He never quite did. Because there's an aspect of this that I have undervalued for far too long. When you think about the sacrifice of Christ, when you think about what Christ accomplished on Calvary, he accomplished several things on Calvary. Now we think about saving us from our sins, and yes, he accomplished that. We think about him satisfying the law of God, and he did that. We think about him fulfilling all the covenants and all the prophecies and all that, and he did all that. But friends, his blood has done a whole lot more than just saved us from our sins. His blood has opened things to us. Opened things to us that we would not have had otherwise. One of my favorite verses to prove this is in Hebrews chapter 9 and about verse 13, when Paul says, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He's not talking about salvation from sins there. He's not. He's basically drawing a correlation to what Christ did to what they had in the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, when you brought your offering and your sacrifice up there, and the priest offered it, it did something for them. It sanctified to the purifying of the flesh. Did that make them sinless? No. Paul goes on in Hebrews 10 to say that the sacrifices they made year by year could never make the comers thereunto perfect. But what did they do? It says it purged their conscience. Made them feel better. Be honest with you. No chastening for the present is joyous, but afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Show of hands, how many of you enjoyed any spanking you ever got? I enjoyed all of them my brother got. But I didn't enjoy one of them that I got. I'd have said that if he was still here. All right, you can tell him the next time you see him. I'll tell him myself. I enjoyed watching him getting spanked. You know why? Because I took some of them from him. It is what it is. All right. But there's one thing about every spanking I got that I can honestly say, I felt better when it was over. You know why I felt better when it was over? Because there was no longer anything between me and my parents. There was no wedge. There was no division. There was no breach of fellowship. I mean, I'll just go ahead and tell you, the reason I took spankings from my brothers, he lied better than I did. He still does. Y'all all think he's nicer than I am. He's not. He's a liar. He's good at it. I'm not. I would never make it in politics. When I walk into a room, it's like, you know, some neon's flashing on my forehead saying, you know, sinner, what have you done? Nothing. Liar. Yeah, you're right, I am. I mean, I can't hide it. When I've done something wrong, I can't hide it. It's just printed all over me. But I can tell you this. I didn't want to be around my parents whenever I'd done wrong. I didn't want to see them. I didn't want that neon light flashing on my forehead. But when it was over, I felt like we could talk again. I felt like we could interact again. Well, friends, that's what that old covenant gave them in a sense, that they felt like they could approach unto God again once their sin offering was made. Or their, you know, what other offering they had to make, all their cleansings that they had to do, they could approach to God again. Paul says, how much more shall the blood of Christ purge our conscience from dead works
To serve the living God. When you go back 2,000 years ago and you look at that man suspended between heaven and earth, breathing out his last breath, saying it is finished, and to Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. That has never, ever been a scene that it just encouraged me to say, well, nothing left to do. If you look at that honestly, that here is the God of heaven made manifest in the flesh, suffering every penalty and crime that I should have faced to the very bitter end, drinking down the last drop of God's wrath for me. Friends, how should that purge my conscience from dead works to serve a living God? How much should that encourage me to get back to doing what it is I'm supposed to be doing? And part of that is what you're doing right now. Because friends, I want you to understand something. Every time you go to the house of God, and every time God comes down, and every time he blesses a man to preach above himself, that very scene was bought by the blood of Christ. Acts 20 and 28 proves that. Paul is saying his goodbye to the elders of the church at Ephesus. He tells them, you're not going to see my face again anymore. And they wept over that. But he gave them a warning. And that warning is, when I leave after my departure, grievous wolves are going to come in, not sparing the flock. Friends, there have been wolves from the beginning, and there's wolves today. They're out there. They would like nothing more than to destroy the church of God. But what does Paul say? In Acts 20 and 28, he says, take heed unto yourself and the flock of God, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Question, which church is under consideration there? The same church that they were made overseers of. Friends, I haven't been made an overseer of all of God's people. Now, I realize sometimes in the Bible, the church, it refers to all of God's family. But I haven't made an overseer over that. I haven't even been made an overseer over all the primitive Baptists. I am not a pope. I am not a high archbishop or anything else. But God has called me to be an overseer of a body of people. A handful of God's children that are dear to me. I love them. I trust that I love them as much as I love my wife, that I would die for them. I won't do what Christ did, but I would die for them. And it's my job. The buck stops with me as one that must give an account to keep their souls from some of the dangers that are out there. That's why it's important, brethren, not to let just anybody up to teach God's children. It's very important not to let just any old doctrine be sounded in the house of God. Why? Because, as has been mentioned today, these are the people of God. They're dear unto us. And he has purchased scenes like this with his own blood. When's the last time you went to the house of God and you went and you said, I'm just not feeling it today. I don't want to go today. Little Gary Hall tells a joke at home about a man who woke up one Sunday morning and he just didn't want to get out of bed, and his wife came by three times and said, honey, you need to get up. You've only got an hour to get ready. Honey, you need to get up. You've only got half an hour to get ready. Honey, if you don't get up right now, we're going to be late. He said, I just don't want to go. Nobody wants me there. Nobody wants to see me. There's no point in it. She says, you got to go. You're the one who has to preach. If you think that preachers don't ever wake up and not want to go, I'm telling you, we do. We're men of like passions with you. We have the same struggles that you have. But what we have to remind ourselves is, not only does God dwell in us, God in a church dwells with us. And when his presence comes down and fills this house and we receive more than we should have ever received. I tell you, when I talk about bringing five barley loaves and two small fishes, I feel like that is not nearly going to feed what needs to be fed. It's not nearly going to tell what needs to be told. How does God have that small, feed that many, and have more left over than when he started? It was purchased by the blood of Christ. That when you come to the house of God, remember that what you and I have right now, he paid for us. Without his sacrifice, we would never have this. You know, one of the most powerful, to me, indications that Jesus Christ is who he says he is and that Jesus Christ is alive
When I come to the house of God and I see His presence by faith and I see a man preach and I see the saints lifted up above the cares of this world, friends, that's an indication to me that Christ is alive and that He's on His throne and that His sacrifice has been accepted in the sight of God. So God has made us a partaker of the divine nature, not just in our soul and our spirit, but we get to partake of that in our worship in His house. Because as one of the brethren said, this is just a foretaste, just a portion of what you and I are going to have. Paul calls this in Ephesians 1, the earnest of our inheritance. It's the same substance. Now, I mean, thank God that when you and I get to heaven and we worship, you won't have to listen to people like me. Amen and amen. You'll get to listen to Jesus Christ, not me. But friends, this is just a picture and a portion and a, if you allow me to say this, the very dewdrops of heaven coming down for us to taste what heaven is like. But you and I also, because of His indwelling Spirit, and because of our worship that we have in His house, we have a good indication of what home is for us. In Romans chapter 8, in verses 16 and 17, he talks about that indwelling and what it does. It says that indwelling, that His Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Friends, here's why you know you're a child of God. His Spirit tells you so. It indicates to you that you belong to Him. It's verified by the Word of God. It's further validated by the preaching of the gospel. But when His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, He says this, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. One of the greatest promises that He ever has given unto His children is found in John chapter 14, when He tells His disciples the night He's going to be betrayed, He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. How is it, friends, that you have that expectation that heaven is your home? How is it, friends, that you fully expect when you draw, and I mean fully expect. I mean, if you want to know what a hope is, it is an expectation of that which you desire. It's not something that you, as we often say, well, I hope so. You know, I'm going to be honest. I don't ever want us to say, well, I hope so. Remember, what you say is only matched by how you say it. You may have said the right thing, but you didn't say it in the right way. Does that convey real hope? Well, I hope so. I'm going to tell you something, friends. When you and I have times with Him, it should revive and renew our hope like it did for Peter. You know, Peter was so cast down. He was so torn up about his own shortcomings. But what made all the difference in the world? Seeing his resurrected Lord, and sitting with Him, and talking with Him, and enjoying fellowship with Him. What makes all the difference in the world? Being with our Lord, sitting with Him, talking with Him, having fellowship with Him. And you say, hold on now, hold on. Peter saw Him. So have you. Peter touched Him. So have you. Peter shared experiences with Him. So have you. You know what He's going to look at you and say one day? He's going to say, come. Ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He's going to say, for I was hungry and you gave Me meat. I was thirsty and you gave Me drink. I was sick and you came unto me. You ministered unto me. I was in prison and you came unto me. I was naked and you clothed me. And you're going to stand there and say, oh Lord, thank goodness you knew that. Nobody else ever gave Me a lick of credit. No. You're going to look at Him and say, how were you ever hungry? How were you ever thirsty? How were you ever in prison? How are you ever naked? How could I have ever done any of that to you? And He says, inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of these My brethren, you've done it unto Me. I encourage the folks at home back during communion. I said, one of the things that makes communion even sweeter for me is that when I kneel down to my brother's feet, it should be to me as if it's Christ's feet I'm washing. Because it is. And when I sit down and my brother washes my feet, it should be as the very hands of Christ are washing my feet. Because it is.
It's Christ in him, and it's Christ in me. And it's Christ with us, and Christ in the midst. And when you and I go to heaven, when we finally go home, friends, it's not going to be, oh, well, I thought it was going to be better than this. Oh, well, my preacher lied to me. No, friends, you're going to say, like the Queen of Sheba said, it was a true report that I heard. You are glorious. You are grand. You're wise. Everybody here is happy, and this is such a wonderful thing, but the half was not told to me of how good you are. The best sermon you've ever heard about Jesus Christ doesn't match who he is. The most glorious description you've ever had of heaven doesn't match what it's like. But friends, it is your home. You know how you know that? Because the Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you are his child. You come together with the saints of God and you see Christ coming out in the faces of your brethren. You hear the voice of Christ as the dove hears the voice of her beloved as he comes leaping upon the mountains and skipping upon the hills and saying, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past and gone, and the sound of the turtle is heard in our land." I don't come here to hear what's happening on the news. I didn't come here to get an update of Washington. I didn't come here to hear about sports and weather. I came here to hear the voice of my beloved coming unto me and telling me how much he loves me. I came here to hear him tell me how much he has meant to me and how much I mean to him. I came here to see him all over again, to tell that same story all over again. Because friends, you know what I'm going to be talking about in heaven? That same old story about how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. You know how I know that? Because Peter, James, and John saw a glimpse of that on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus. And they weren't catching up, friends. They were talking about one thing: his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. What did he accomplish at Jerusalem? He accomplished making us a partaker of his divine nature. He accomplished a victory that I don't know the half of. And he accomplished something that I'm going to see in its fullness when I breathe out my last. I go home to be with him. Because I can tell you, as surely as I live in this tabernacle is going to be dissolved. And when it's dissolved, I have a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, dwelling place that is mine. And it's yours. And it's all the rest of God's children. I don't have a whole lot of personal experience with this, but I can tell you this. Joint heirship works in God's family. It's rare that it ever works in natural families. Now, I have a joint relationship with my wife, and that's how that should work. What's mine is ours, and what's hers is ours. You know, the world will tell you, well, what's hers is hers, and what's mine is hers. You know, that's what the world says. That's not very respectful to a loving marital relationship. And by the way, men, I don't care how funny you think it is, calling your wife an old ball and chain just ain't funny. Because God never called his bride a ball and chain.
No, sir.
And if anybody had a right to call his wife a ball and chain, it would have been him.
Amen.
What was I talking about? Oh, joint heirship. My wife and I do have a joint relationship. But we have not left our estate, what little that it is, to all of our children jointly. You know why? Because it requires all of them to be together. I'm going to leave it in portions. If I die first, my wife gets everything. If she dies first, I get everything. And when we both die, the children get 1/4 apiece. That's how it works well in natural families. But God's family is not like any other family.
Amen.
When you get to heaven and he shows you all that there is, friends, all of that is yours. When he shows it to me, all of it's mine.
Amen.
When he shows it to any other of God's children, it's all theirs.
Amen.
You know why that doesn't work here? Because the flesh gets in the way. You know why it works there? Because we're changed and the flesh isn't a problem anymore. Because even though you and I are partakers of the divine nature inside, and even though it comes out in manifestation and worship, I'm thankful to tell you there's going to be nothing to hinder it on that day. There's going to be no body of corruption. There's going to be no body of death. There's going to be no vanity.
no vexation of spirit. It's all going to be peace, love, and joy flowing together from the very throne room of God. And on that day, you and I will see the fullness of what we now see in a picture. We will experience the fullness of the very presence of God. I wish that I had the language to tell you exactly what it's going to be like. But I have this hope. If the Lord has been with me tonight, you feel it in there. You know what that is? That's being a partaker of the divine nature. And these exceeding great and precious promises are what testify to us that that is real, that He is real, that His work is complete, and that one day you and I are going to be with Him in heaven. I hope these things will be an encouragement to you in the days to come. If they are, you give Him all the praise, honor, and glory, and may He be glorified in all that we do going forward from this day. And the Lord bless you. Amen.